What a mighty God we serve. We are in Colossians chapter 3. As we are continuing on in Paul's letter to the Colossians. Everybody in here have a hobby? And you don't just go to work and go to bed, do you? Hopefully you've got some hobbies, some other things that you do. These are hobbies I don't have. Okay? Free climbing. Any rock climbers in here? Okay, rock climbers. Okay, free climbers? Yeah, okay. Do you pitons and ropes and stuff? Do you do that?
Do a little bit of bouldering.
Okay, sweet. Free climbers. I don't do that. I don't do that either. Anybody bungee jumped? Okay, look at the younger ones. The younger ones, maybe. Us old guys. We didn't have bungee jumping when I was a kid. Okay, really. No kidding. I've never done that. There's another one I've never done. I've snorkeled. Haven't scuba dived, though. Anybody scuba dive? Anybody certified?
Not with a shark.
Okay, sweet. I go, in a cage, even in a cage, I'd be having issues. I wouldn't do that one either. Hang gliders? No? Ooh. Jumping out of airplanes. That one I have done. I've jumped out of airplanes before. That'll test your mettle. Okay, a quiz here. Of these five, which is the most dangerous? Which is the most dangerous? Okay, who thinks free climbing is the most dangerous thing? Okay, you got to vote for one. Okay, we got a couple of free climbers here. Okay, how about bungee jumpers? You go bungee jump. That's the most dangerous thing to do. Okay, Daniel's going to vote for all of them. How about scuba diving? And I don't mean necessarily scuba diving with great whites, but scuba diving. Most dangerous thing. Hang gliding. Hang gliders, we got one hang glider, two hang gliders. And skydiving. Who thinks that's, okay, that seems to be the, okay. Here you go. The least dangerous, number five, is bungee jumping. One in 500,000 people who bungee jump will die. Okay? The least dangerous. So if you want a whacked out hobby, bungee jump. Scuba diving. Ooh. One in 200,000. Little less zesty here. Skydiving. One in 160,000. So that leaves rock climbing and hang gliding. Rock climbing is the second. The most dangerous thing is hang gliding. One in 1,000 people who are involved in hang gliding are going to die. And it won't be the hang gliding that kills them. It'll be the plummet as they stall this thing. By the way, rock climbing, if you do it in Nepal, it becomes number one. One in 167 people who rock climb in Nepal will die. Why? Because that's where Everest and K2 are. Okay, so you rock climb in Nepal, you're taking your life into your own hands. You know, anybody who's involved in these, I would look at them going, really? You want to do these things? Okay. Scuba diving, maybe. You know, that's fun. But I just saw a video yesterday of a big great white shark just kind of swimming in lazily. They were shooting it from the helicopter just off the coast of San Diego. You know, just off the beach, about a quarter mile. Today, Paul's going to lean in on the Colossians. He's not going to accuse them, but he's going to convey to them that there is a conduct that you shouldn't even toy with. Not a hobby, but a conduct you should not even toy with. If you were to flip through Scripture and look at the deadliest sins, listings of sins, don't do this, have no part in this, the ones we're going to look at today generally will top the list. As Paul begins to apply chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, he's going to go straight to the heart of the sinful matter. And what we're going to see here is what he's preaching. Man, he could have stood up and proclaimed this to us and be just as relevant as he was to the church at Colossae. Let's really ask God to give us ears to hear today, to guard our hearts and minds, to see what he says and not what we think. Father, we ask that even now. We sit here, we stand here in submission to you and your word. Please make it plain to us by the power of the Holy Spirit at work in our lives that, Father, our lives, our minds, our deeds would bring glory to you in our homes, in our marriages, in our culture. In Jesus' name, amen. Why is Paul writing to the Colossians? He loves the church. He loves the church. He loves God, and thereby he loves the truth. Oh, let me turn myself on here. He loves the church, loves the truth. He loves his Lord. He wants the best, therefore, for the church. Desires more than anything the best for them, like a parent wants the best for their child. And he hoped to thwart the infestation of false teaching in the church at Colossae, and now he hopes to exhort them into Christ-likeness. So as we go into the latter half of chapter 3, Paul's going to give a whole bunch of thou shalt nots and thou shalts. But a couple of weeks ago, we talked about these guys who tried to impose, hey, thou shalt nots and thou shalts upon the church. And is Paul really contradicting himself here? So as we get into this, we need to look back and look at Paul's words in chapter 2 and verse 16, where he says, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink. In verse 21, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. He goes, don't submit to those regulations according to human precepts and teachings. These indeed have an appearance of wisdom. He says, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence to the flesh. So is Paul contradicting himself here as he goes into these thou shalt nots? And no, he's not. Nowhere do we see Paul discouraging people from exhorting one another to be obedient to the commands of God. Yes, please do this. He's driving at this man-made legalism of man-made laws that are not supported in God's word as we impose them on others. Now, I may set up things in my own life to prevent myself from going further, closer to an area that is clearly sin. That's fine. But to now make this a law for all the people in Wichita Falls Baptist Church to follow is wrong. They smack of spirituality. Oh, it sounds really religious, but it has no power in overcoming the indulgences of the flesh. Paul's foundation is chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. We talked about this last week. Where did we stand? And what has Christ done in the past? Where do we stand now? And where does Christ stand even now? And where are we going in the future to remember the finish line? So if then I'm looking to Christ, if I'm abiding in Christ, if my mind is seeking Christ's dominion in earth, on earth as it is in heaven, I will hate my sin with a God-empowered wrath. I will hate my sin with a God-empowered wrath. Chapter 3 and verse 5, Paul says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Put to death. That's extreme language. We've talked about how Paul explains that we have already died in Christ in the past. We were crucified with Christ. We covered that in depth last week. Chapter 3, verse 3, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. This is a spiritual truth. God associated me with him in that crucifixion. And thereby, we saw in Romans chapter 6, verses 6 through 7, that sin, because I was crucified with Christ, sin has been rendered impotent within me. It has no power. Well, why then do I struggle with sin? That question then surfaces. If sin is supposedly, if the flesh is rendered impotent in my life, why do I still struggle with sin? And it's because we are still in our mortal bodies. This does not imply that the physical is bad. We have stated this over and over again. We're going to continue to state it. This is not the earthly. Paul is not saying when we put to death the earthly things, he's not talking about physicality. He's not talking about physical problems. That is where they are manifest. He is about to unleash against sexual sin. But it is not the physical relationship that's a problem. In fact, he encourages it and exhorts it in 1 Corinthians 7 between a husband and a wife. So it is not that appetite that is bad. Why do I struggle with sin? There is a unity within our humanity of the physical and the spiritual. I am a physical being, and I am a spiritual being, and they compose one being, me. Just as this is true in you as well. Scripture talks about this flesh within us, this sinful nature within us that continues to war. Over and over it is referred to as the old man, or the flesh, or the sin nature. If Paul were writing in our vernacular, he would refer to it as a zombie. Okay, this thing that is dead but continues to live and continues to seek mastery of my life. This will be done away with. This will be done away with as God calls us up or in our death. Until that time, this thing that is supposedly impotent is going to war within me. And so Paul declares here, put it to death. In Romans, he used the term, reckon it so. Know that it is. Therefore, acknowledge that it is. We know that our old self was crucified with Christ in Romans chapter 6, verse 6, and Galatians 2 and verse 20. We have died with him, Romans 6, 7, and Colossians 3, 3. Therefore, put these things to death. Make them dead. King James has mortify it. You know, it's from the word that we get necromancy, where we consult the dead, or necrosis, where the flesh begins to die. The idea is to make it dead, to put it to death, to deprive it of power, or to deaden or subdue this thing. Starve it to death. Don't invite it to the supper table. Make no provision for the flesh. Why? That's a harsh response. Why such a severe response towards sin? because we don't comprehend the gravity of our sin. Even when I start to see my sin clearly, we don't fully grasp the heinosity, the rebellion, the affront it is to the perfect righteousness and holiness of God. Think of the language that Scripture uses. You were dead in your sin. You are alive to God in Christ Jesus. Dead, alive. What a contrast. It cannot get any more stark than that. Jesus used the figure of speech that you cannot serve two masters. You will love the one and hate the other, and you will serve the one and despise the other. You cannot serve two masters. In Romans chapter 6, Paul uses the language of slavery. But in that language, the language is that you now get to choose who you are going to be enslaved to. You will be enslaved. Who do you want to be enslaved to? Are you going to submit yourself to God as a bondservant in joy and delight that you get to serve the living God? Or are you going to return to your sin? The example of darkness and light throughout Scripture. In John's letter, he refers to those who walk apart from Christ as walking in darkness. At the start of Romans chapter 6, Paul says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means." Are you kidding me? That would be the modern translation. How can we who died to sin still live in it? We've been saved from this. To go back is, no kidding, a dog returning to its vomit. If you've got a dog, you've seen that. You go, ah. We see it played out in Israel wanting to go back to Egypt. Oh, it would have been better if we'd stayed in Egypt. What? You were enslaved building the pyramids. Oh. Paul says, put to death. The idea in this language is to beat it and beat it and beat it and beat it. Put it to death and put it to death again and continue to put it to death. It is a continuation over and over. It's not like, okay, I'm gonna put it to death today and then I'm good. It's like, I treated the dandelions in my yard. I'm done. Good. Never going to have dandelions again. Wrong. You must continue to treat the dandelions. There's a guy in our neighborhood. We're driving in. This guy, he doesn't spray. He is out on hands and knees, no kidding, hands and knees, crawling through his yard, popping weeds. And he does this religiously throughout the summer. He is always at it. That is the picture. We are always at it, putting this thing to death. We are reckoning ourselves dead to sin, and we are continuing to reckon ourselves dead to sin. Like a diet. I don't just diet once. It's over and over and over again. It is a lifestyle that I live. I must, or whoop, there I go. That is the sense of Paul putting these things to death. What are these deeds that we must affirm again and again and again and again as dead, that we are to subdue and deaden and deprive of power and to euthanize? What are these deeds? Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil, desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And you look at that and you go, that is a weird quintet. That is kind of an odd grouping of, hey, don't do these things. Don't mess with these things. Four of them seem very related, and the fifth one you go is really strangely, oddly out of place, but it's not. It's not. Let's look first at the first quartet, the first four, the idea of sexual immorality and sexual sins. As you read through Paul's letters, even Peter's, as you come across sins that they're warning against, almost always sexual immorality tops the list. You know, if he was flashing slides up, that would be on the top of the list. In the Greek culture, it was condoned. Condoned and encouraged. In the Jewish culture, it was not. But that does not mean it was not a problem. And so thereby, you know, the Greeks coming in who it was normative for, and for those who had this religious background and it wasn't, it was still an issue for all of them. And Paul's saying, it has no place. Sexual sin garnered the death penalty in the Levitical law. You go, oh, man, we're going to put adulterers to death? Really? A little extreme. No. When you look in the law, you see that murder got the death penalty, Exodus 21, verse 12. You see that blasphemy got the death penalty in Leviticus 24, 16. You see that kidnapping gets the death penalty in Exodus 21, 16, and also in Deuteronomy. But in each of these, we see that there is a direct attack being made against the one who is created in the image of God. If we go all the way back to Genesis, before the law, in Genesis chapter 9, verses 5 to 6, God gives man the responsibility for capital punishment. And the responsibility for capital punishment comes because man has a disregard for the image of God within another man. So if I show no regard for the image of God in Arnaldo's life and I kill him, murder him, I have shown a disregard for the image of God in man. When we see the death penalty, that is what we see, a desecration of the image of God in man. And then you go, well, how does sexual sin mar the image of God in man? How does that begin that process? The act by which God has designed in his creation to start the process of the beginning of one that is created in his image is the physical union between a man and a woman. The physical union between a man and a woman is that which begins God's creative process for beginning the one who has created him in his image. Every time a man and woman unite, the possibility of a child exists. It does. Abraham and Sarah, yep. Consider the number of abortions in America. Yep. I didn't intend for that to happen. God made it very obvious that in doing so, that it likely would. When we treat this union between a man and woman as a common thing, we treat the image of God in man as a common thing, and we thereby treat God as a common thing. And there is much to say on this and to develop this within both the Old and the New Testament. But God does not, in the Georgian vernacular, God does not cotton to such He says, in the Jewish law, that their life was forfeit. It is and remains a very serious thing for New Testament believers. How prevalent is this problem today? There are no restraints in our culture any longer. We are a hyper-sexualized culture. It's the norm. It's an event. It's something to do on Friday night. And those who recognize this, who recognize that, yes, this is a problem, we tend to react in the other extreme and go Victorian.
Don't ever do it. It's evil.
Well, in marriage, it's great. In Islam, they recognize the problem and they have gone to extremes with regard to the problem with regard to a woman's dress. We talked about it a little bit in our adult Sunday school class. I'm gonna talk about it a little more here, because Paul's going to discuss four words here that all kind of involve sexual sin, and there's going to be a lot of people in here who go, well, it's not an issue for me. This isn't a big deal. Why do you spend four of your five words hammering this point? Because it's primarily an issue for men. I'll say it. It is. This is a problem for men. The physical is rarely targeted at women in our culture. Okay? Look at the ads on the internet. The peripheral stuff on the sites that you go to. Whose eye are they trying to catch? The man's eye. Well, what about the recent spurt of fiction that has been targeted at women? I would contend that the physical relationship, even in that fiction that has come out, is merely a backdrop for the relationship there, where the woman really desires the relationship and the man is the one who is desiring the physicality. A woman could see something, read something, and walk away and go, eh. You know, it might go, ooh. And she walks away and it's gone. Forgotten. The dude, no. Nope. Guy's not going to forget it. Not so the man. Proverbs chapter 5. Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 7. Within the narrative history of God's word, over and over again, we see men struggle with sexual sin. We highlighted some examples in Sunday school today. Look at our culture. You'll see every now and then a study will come out and say, well, sex really doesn't sell, and so why do they do it? Because it does. It does. It grabs a man's attention. It will. It does. What are these sins? What are these sins that we must put to death? The first one is sexual immorality. What is that? That is involvement in a physical relationship outside of marriage. Okay, notice I don't say a physical relationship. It is involvement in a relationship. It is involvement in a physical relationship. It is not necessarily physical involvement in the physical relationship. Jesus made plain that if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you have committed adultery with her already. If I look at her with that intention, that is why Satan uses this as a backdrop in so many movies, in so many TV shows now. That is why even the main networks, which have, you know, the FCC, they can't show this stuff, they're pushing the envelope more and more to show more and more. Why? Because Satan wants to destroy men and women and relationships. This evil abounds on the internet. What are the situations? Well, in Scripture you'll read about fornication. Fornication, that's sexual immorality before marriage. Any. Adultery after marriage. But again, it does not have to involve another person in your proximity with regard to the mind and what fills the internet, what is available on your iPads and your iPhones right now. Any distortion of the norm within marriage is sexual immorality. Homosexuality is simply the tip of the iceberg in our culture. What else will be normalized? And we want to rationalize it away. You know, okay, sexual immorality, I'm not going to go there. But I'm going to go here. Oh, that wasn't that bad. Well, I'll go here. Well, I don't know what these people are griping about. This isn't a big deal. And well, does God's word really say your mind will start to pick up Satan's words? You're going to start quoting Satan. Does God's word really say? And pretty soon, my yard is overrun with dandelions. In truth, my yard is ruined. Sexual immorality. Now, the next three kind of go hand in hand with sexual immorality. Impurity is anything that moves you in that direction. The word, you know, you've heard the word catharsis. Oh, that was cathartic. What that means is, oh, that was cleansing. That was refreshing. The Greek word here is not cathartic. Not cleansing. If it's not cleansing, it is making you impure and unclean. And there's a sense of the demonic within that, the usages of that word, which is not surprising in Paul's warnings against getting involved in the spiritual realm. So impurity is anything that is going to move you along that way. What might that be? Visiting a site that isn't maybe necessarily too bad, or watching a show, this show's all the rage, but you know, there's some things, well, I can overlook those. Impurity, passion. King James calls it inordinate affection. That's a great way to look at it. Inordinate affection. Misplaced natural affections. The word there is the word we get pathology from. Pathology is an abnormalcy within the human makeup. What is occupying your mind that is not quite right? And then we get to evil desire, concupiscence. Anybody ever heard that used in English? Concupiscence, evil concupiscence. This is this raging desire. I want it now. I'm going to do everything within my power to get it now. these things we are to put to death. This passion. You know, as I start thinking thoughts that take me away, God calls us to renew our minds. That our minds would be transformed, that we would be able to know and understand the Word of God, the will of God, in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. When evil desire overtakes me and I'm like, I want it now. Paul warned Timothy. Paul warned the Corinthians. Don't stand there. Flee youthful lusts. There comes a time, men, where we need to beat feet and get out of that situation. What is it going to take? Leave your house. Shut off your computer. Call a friend. Leave the bar. Leave the party. Flee. All right. Ladies, this isn't an issue for me. You think. You think to yourself, all right, whatever. I don't see this as an issue. And so I'm going to wear what I want to wear. Because you know what? You guys need to control your eyes. This is your problem. If you have a problem, it's your problem. That just crushes my heart. It crushes my heart when I hear women say this. My personal autonomy trumps all. Deal with it. I am not going to take my alcoholic friend to a wine tasting party. I am not. Women, God calls you to care about your brothers in Christ. So you must choose to recognize that for 90% of men, what we see is an issue. It's a problem. For 90% of men, for 10%, lying is the problem. Ladies, you might not get it. I don't understand. I don't understand what the deal is. That's fine. You're not a dude. But Scripture is replete with it being a problem. At least take that. Look at your culture, what they're trying to do to us. To your husband, to your sons. What does that mean for you? Talk to your husband. Consider your attire. I'm not going to measure hemlines. We're not going there. Otherwise, I'm starting to drift back into chapter 2. But my desire for my love for my brothers should be to not be a stumbling block for my brothers. What in the world is covetousness doing here? Covetousness? How does that fit in? How does this fit in? What does it mean to covet? What does it mean to have a covetous heart? To have a covetous heart means I want something I don't have. I want what he has. I want that. I don't have that. And I begin to be preoccupied with that. And not what God has provided for me. This is what we've just discussed. You know, sexual immorality. God says, within marriage, great. I don't want that. I want it now. I am married, but what about her? She completes me again. You know, she offers me something that my wife doesn't offer. adultery and rebellion against God. I am now coveting something that is not mine. Paul says this is idolatry. Whoa. Whoa. Covetousness and put to death covetousness. This is idolatry. Well, what is idolatry? You shall have no other gods before me. This is the bookend of the Decalogue. We have bookended the Ten Commandments right there in this verse. Do not covet. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. We make the flesh and sexual immorality our God. We think this is a new thing in 2015 America. It's not. This has been a problem since they left the garden. Read Scripture. How then do I flesh this truth and this commandment out? You are going to be beset with this. And it is going to cross your path. I don't care how young you are, and I don't care how old you are. It is going to be an issue, and you are going to have an opportunity to deal with it. James makes very clear that we are drawn away by our own desires. Again, I've mentioned that this desire, this appetite is good. God has created it for good. We talked about that in Sunday school to some degree. Satan is going to take everything that is good and he's going to mess it up. He is going to corrupt it in any way that he can, little by little. It is not going to be jump into the pool of adultery now. He doesn't work that suddenly. It is going to be one dandelion at a time. And it is going to beset you. You will. It will. Women, men, in some way, shape, or form, you're going to have to deal with this. Paul tells us to be vigilant, to strangle the life out of these things. You have become an executioner. You are a God-ordained executioner for the sin in your life. Why? Because he's already dealt with it. And therefore, live like it. Act like it. I have to live out chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, moment by moment. If I have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. I am to set my mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For I have died, and my life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, will appear, do you not know that you will appear also with him in glory? I have to be vigilant about the wiles of the evil one, but I can't become obsessed with it. You know, if I become obsessed with it, then it becomes a problem. Don't eat that cookie, don't eat that cookie, don't eat that cookie. Or fritters, as the case may be. C.S. Lewis said, the sexual appetite, like any other appetite, grows by indulgence. Which dog are you going to feed? If you feed that dog, it's going to be an issue. I would say if you are so focused on that thing, it is going to become a problem. Red flag. When I was flying F-16s, we would line up on a 100-mile football field, essentially. The bad guys on one side, good guys on the other, and the ref would blow the whistle, and boom, we'd start running toward each other. My job was not the bad guys. My job was to put my bombs on the target. But there were bad guys out there. So my focus was my target, on my target run. So I'm thinking about the target, but while I'm running in, I'm going like this. all the time. And I'm working the radar, looking the radar, looking for bad guys. But my focus is the target. If I focus so much on the bad guys, I'm going to miss the target completely. I am not going to be ready when it's time to drop my bomb. Now, there are places we knew that they liked to hide. And guess what? We would be more vigilant in those places. But then when I'm past that place, I would go back to my normal awareness. This is the life that we have to live. As I am putting to death sin in my life. There will come a time to flee, guys and women. You may have to get away from a relationship to prevent sexual immorality. A coworker, a friend, a friend's husband, a friend's wife. Flee, get away, make no provision. This strength, where does this strength come from to do this? It isn't in you. The strength is not in you. We must abide with Christ. We must cling to Christ. It is the power of God in us. So I have to feed my spiritual muscle. I have to feed my spiritual muscle by feeding on God's word and knowing God's word. And I have to have mutual support. When I went running in at Red Flag, I did not go by myself. I had three other dudes with me who were checking my six while I was checking their six. Looking behind them. You got to have brothers in Christ and sisters in Christ who are holding us accountable and walking with us and encouraging us. Like, dude, yeah, okay, you missed that, but keep coming, keep going. You rebelled here, but come on, repent and keep it on. Don't give up. Winston Churchill, never, never, never give up. Keep putting these things to death and put them to death. And put them to death after lunch today and put them to death at 3 o'clock. I don't care what hobby you guys get involved in. If you want to hang glide, great. Please be careful. Take precautions. Because if you're not careful, they're going to kill you. But these are worse. You will face these. Do not stand alone. Men, seek out godly men. Women, seek out godly women. Please, saints, pray for one another. Encourage one another that we might be a pure and unstained bride, an unsoiled bride, as we are preparing our garments for the day of seeing our Christ at the end of the aisle. Let's not grow weary in this battle. Let's pray. Father, let the severity of Paul's words remain embedded in our hearts and minds. That, Father, we would have no part of these things in this world that seeks after these things. Father, even now, as we are here in the quiet of this room, there are likely brothers and perhaps even sisters who struggle in this area. I pray, God, that your good work would take place even now. That the choice to put to death would begin to take place in these lives and in these hearts and these minds day by day and moment by moment. Father, let us not walk this journey alone, for we will be consumed. But let us give you praise and thanksgiving for your good provision, for the church, for the word, and most of all, for the Holy Spirit that convicts and impels us. Father, be glorified in this place and in these people. In Jesus' name, amen.